Boy, that is good news this morning. Man, that's good news. Are you feeling that? Boy, that is good. It is written, Christ is risen from the dead. That we were once dominated by the sinful nature. That's what was passed on to us, but now we've been made new in Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Because Christ did it. He beat down every enemy that opposed him and triumphed over Satan and sin and the grave and came marching out of the tomb on the third day. He did it. And now we're living in that. We're living in the resurrected life of Jesus. I mean, it is such good news. It makes me think, it's one of my favorite quotes from Madeleine L'Engle. You might know her. She wrote A Wrinkle in Time. Maybe you read that when you were in fourth grade. You should probably read it again. Which reminds me of another quote from C.S. Lewis that says, any book that's only worth reading in childhood is not worth reading at all. And that is right on. So Madeleine L'Engle said, we are too reasonable about what we believe. What I believe is not reasonable at all. In fact, it is hilariously impossible. Yes, it is. It is hilariously impossible what we're celebrating here this morning. That a man 2,000 years ago was crucified, buried, and then came back from the dead. Rose again, and now we are living in the resurrected life because we have been raised with him. That's good news. I mean, that's what gospel means, right? It means good news. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. It's a very interesting word. I mean, if you flip through the pages of the New Testament, it drips with euangelion. So everybody's talking about euangelion in the New Testament. The funny thing about the word is that as many times as it appears in the New Testament, it actually appears very rarely in other Greek literature of the time, either classical or Koine Greek. And Koine is the Greek of the everyday folks. So you got euangelion, the word gospel, all over the New Testament, but you don't have it very much at all of any other Greek literature of the time. And the reason why that is because euangelion doesn't just mean good news, it means great news. It means news that it's so good that you can scarcely even believe that it's true. And that's what the New Testament is all about. It's not just about good news. It's about hilariously, impossibly good news. So we started yesterday and we spent all day yesterday talking about what has been passed on to us. What have we inherited? First from Adam and then from Christ by grace through faith. Old sinful nature, then new righteous nature, and along with that, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That is what has come to us. And so this morning, and tonight too, we'd sort of like to narrow that funnel down a little bit. Because yesterday we talked about the theme of connection, connecting, that we are connected to Adam and then connected to Christ. This is what is passed down to us. And that's a very high-level kind of idea. That's heavenly places stuff. That's cosmological, universal kind of connections. Today we want to become a little bit more earthly as we talk about connections and explore the idea that whether we like it or not, we have all been influenced by connections that we've had in our past. And just like we said on the first night together, sometimes that's a good thing and sometimes that's a bad thing. But whether it's good or bad, and whether you are embracing that or whether you're trying to get over the connections, the influence that people have had over you in the past, whether you're accepting it and grateful for it or whether you're trying to move past it, the reality is it's there. You cannot help being influenced, especially when you're young. And so there's a text that's a very difficult and disturbing text that I'd love for us to look at together this morning that explores some of the ways that we are influenced, and then hopefully we can come out of that with a vision for how we might be a positive influence on the others that God brings into our past. The text in question comes from Genesis chapter 19. It's a story, and it's a story about a cave. And when you think about it, when you read the words of this story in a few minutes, you're going to realize that a cave is a very, very appropriate setting for this story to be in. Because a cave is dark, it's dank, it's dusty. You can smell the moisture in the walls of the cave. You have to squint to look at it. There's cobwebs everywhere. You have to duck down low or you can get hurt in a cave. There are crags and stalactites and stalagmites that come out from the walls in the cave that make it dangerous. Unpleasant things live in caves. Spiders, bats, all kinds of things like that. Things that love the darkness and don't like the light. That's what a cave is all about, really. It's about darkness. And in this passage, you find dark things happening in a cave. It's an appropriate setting for Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. So this is the story that the Bible records. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. And one day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." And that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down with him or when she got up. And the next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight. And you go in and lie down with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine again that night also. And the younger daughter went in and lay with him. And again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. That's in the Bible. I know, right? I mean, it's one of those texts that you read and you think, seriously? I mean, this made the cut. But it did. And because it did, we are proceeding in faith that this is the holy word of God, and there is truth for life and godliness, even in this awful, awful passage. You read this passage and all sort of questions spring to your mind, not the least of which is, why is this in here? But one of the questions that might come to mind is, what was Lot thinking about after this happened in the cave? I mean, how does somebody deal with that? Your daughters have purposefully, with intent, gotten you drunk so that they might have sexual intercourse with you for the specific purpose of them getting pregnant. I mean, how do you come back from something like that? Can you imagine the mindset of Lot? Not only just after it happened, but think about the months and even the years afterwards as he's sitting there by the cave and looking at these two little boys that are both his sons and grandsons. How do you parent in that situation? How do you tell those boys where they came from? How do you teach them about how to live rightly? And how do you relate to your daughters after that? So there's all of these questions that inevitably come up in Lot's mindset. And we don't have the record of how he answered those questions. But I suspect that amidst all of that questioning that he did, that more than once, Lot sat back, maybe in the darkness of that cave, when he was all by himself, and he thought to himself, How did it get to be this way? I never intended for it to be this way. Us to be living in a cave, for my family to look like this, for our life situation to be in this fashion. I never meant for this to happen. How did it get to be like this? Now, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you feel like you are living in a cave, that you're living in darkness, you're living in haze, that there are circumstances around you that are causing your vision to be obscured, that you wonder where God is and where His purposes are, perhaps you have had a similar thought. How did it get to be this way? I never intended for my life to end up like this. I did not realize this was the trajectory that I was on. But now here I am in this situation that has radically spiraled out of control. How did it get to be like this? Now, the question might be answered in a number of ways for you when you find yourself living in a cave. But perhaps part of the answer to the question goes back to how we opened this session. Maybe part of the answer to that question is that the reason that you might find yourself in a cave in a situation like that is because of environmental factors leading to the cave. Now, that does not excuse you from personal responsibility. Far from it. Because as we'll see in the case of Lot, the environmental factors that led to the choices of his daughters, the people that he had influence over, were a direct result of the choices that Lot made earlier in life. So let me show you what I mean. Flip back a few chapters. Genesis chapter 13. So Genesis chapter 13 gives us a little background to who Lot is. Now in Genesis chapter 13, we find Lot traveling with his uncle Abram. You guys know Abram? We mentioned him two nights ago. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram and says, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to go. Don't worry about where you're going. I'm going to tell you when you get there. Just get your stuff and go. And so Abraham went. He believed God. And his family went with him. And among the family went with him was his nephew, Lot. So Abraham and Lot. So you got Abram traveling and Lot traveling with him. And they together have a ton of stuff. They got a ton of descendants, servants. Abraham doesn't have descendants, but Lot has children. They've got a lot of servants. They've got household goods. They've got animals. They've got a huge amount of property. And they're all traveling together. And so Genesis chapter 13 says that Abram went from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him, and Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Skip down to verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So they've got a ton of property that they're moving along in this caravan together. And then there comes a problem, verse 6. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now catch what is happening here. You got two men, two heads of families, and they're traveling. And they have got so many animals, so much livestock, so much property that the land cannot support them. All the grass is being eaten. And the only choice for them is to separate. So they come to a fork in the road. Now Abram is older than Lot. He's the patriarch. Lot is the nephew. Abram, in this situation, has every right to say, the land can't support us. We've got to split. And so I'm going to send out scouts here, and I'm going to find out which piece of land, which way is better. I'm going to take that, because I've lived longer than you. I got more stuff than you do. I'm more important than you are. So I'm going to take that way. But in an incredible reversal, Abram and Lot come to the fork in the road, and there's two ways before them, and Abram steps back and looks at Lot, his nephew, the younger person in this situation, and says, "We can't stay together. Choose. And then I'll go whichever way you don't want to go." If you keep on reading, you find out that the two ways are very, very different from each other. I mean, in my mind, in my imagination, the rest of Genesis chapter 13, it's almost like an old Disney cartoon, where they're at this fork in the road, and over here to one side, you've got land that looks like it is straight out of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, you know, and Bambi is prancing along the path, and there's trickling brooks and waterfalls and flowers blooming and little rabbits that are singing songs. It's a zippity-doo-dah day over here. And then over here, you've got land where the trees have lost all their leaves and they're coming over the pathway. And there's wolves that are peering out of the darkness and snapping their jaws. And spider webs are hanging all over the place. And it's sort of dark over here. And so Lot steps back and looks at Abram and then looks this way and then looks that way and says, "Gee, you know, I've given this a lot of thought. I think I'm going to whistle my way down this path. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. My oh my, see you later, Abram." So Lot goes this way. He chooses the better way visibly. And Abram instead takes this way. Now, let's keep on going, because this introduces a characteristic in Lot that is going to be his undoing. So we keep on going. If you keep on going, now back to Genesis chapter 19, what we find has transpired in between Genesis 13 and Genesis chapter 19 is that, as it turns out, the zippity-doo-dah pathway leads straight to, anybody know? Sodom. It looked good from the eyes. And that's where Lot goes. So he goes this way, and he sees Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that are notorious for the level of wickedness. And Lot doesn't go actually into the cities, but he starts out outside of the cities. And he's over here. Abraham goes the other way. And then we find this account that happens when God comes, or three angels come, or the Father, Son, and the Spirit come. Very mysterious. We don't know. We know that there are three figures that Abram recognizes as heavenly beings come, and they meet with Abram, and they tell Abram what the plan is. And the plan is that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. So you keep on reading in those chapters, and you find this very curious conversation between Abram and the three visitors, where it almost looks like a sort of bargaining thing happening between Abram and God. So Abram says, "Please, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you not destroy it?" And the Lord says, "If there are 50, I won't." And Abram says, "Well, I've come this far. How about 40? Okay, we'll do 40. Okay, let's keep going. And so Abram eventually goes down and down and down and down and down until they settle on this number that if there are this many righteous people in the city, then God chooses to not destroy it. But as we come to find out, there are not that many righteous people, and so the Lord begins to carry out his plan for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in his mercy, God chooses to warn Lot, remember, who is over here, of what's about to happen. So now look, Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. The destruction of God is coming. Sulfur, fire, is going to rain down from heaven. It's going to wipe the face of the earth of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything in it. So in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, the angels trying to get Lot and his family out. So with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry! Are you not getting this? Fire from heaven, sulfur raining down, total annihilation. Could you pick up the pace a little bit? Hurry! Exclamation point. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, Lot hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Oh, how merciful God is. Oh, how many times has this happened in your life, in my life, where we know that we are in a situation we're not supposed to be in, and yet we delay in getting out of it. And God, out of his sheer mercy, you can almost feel the divine grip on your wrist as he yanks you out of that relationship, as he yanks you out of that roommate situation, as he yanks you out of that major, as he yanks you out of that plan for your life. And you're a little mad at the yanking, but then on the back end, you realize, thank God that he saved me, because look what could have happened. So God in his mercy grabs Lot. The angels grab them and pull them out of the city. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." Okay. So here is Lot given a specific direction. We pulled you out of the city. And now we're telling you where you need to go. Go to the mountains or you will be swept away. But the Lord said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I'll grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I can't do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar." Now notice what's happening here, okay? So Lot is out of the city. The angels say, "You need to go to the mountains." Lot says, "Can't go to the mountains, I'm not going to make it in the mountains, I've got a better idea, I want to go to this little town called Zoar." The angels say, "Fine, whatever, just go to the town." So Lot goes to the town. But when we picked up the passage that we started with, where was Lot? In the mountains. So Lot argues with the plan of God. He's not obedient. He says, "I've got a better idea. I'm going to go to this little town instead of going to the mountains." So evidently he gets to the town and he looks and says, "You know what? I don't feel safe enough in this town. Maybe it was a better idea to go where God told me to go in the first place. So I'm going to go ahead and go there too." And that's how Lot ended up in the cave. It's a series of these choices just like that. Now, here is the question. And this is where we put all of those passages together. What was driving Lot in every single one of those circumstances? What was his impetus? What was moving him? What caused him to choose this way instead of the other way? Or better yet, to bow down to his elder Abram and say, "I'm younger than you are. You are wiser than me. You choose and I will take the leftovers." What caused him when the Lord told him, "You need to go to the mountains," to delay and to argue and say, "No, I'd rather go to the town"? And then what caused him when he got in the town to not stay in the town, but to eventually go to the mountains? What is the characteristic that combines all of these things together? And I would say that the characteristic that is dominating Lot is this: self-preservation. Self-trust. Self-motivation. Now it becomes particularly apparent when you contrast that to Abram. Because Abram had the moment when he could have acted out of self-preservation. Because by anyone's accounting and by the sheer look of the land, this side was better than this side. But Abram meekly and humbly steps back and allows his nephew to make the choice. And Lot chooses what would benefit him. Fast forward to the moment when Sodom and Gomorrah is being destroyed. The Lord says, "You need to leave and you need to go to the mountains." Lot again acts in self-preservation. "I don't trust you. I trust in me. And what my gut and my instinct is telling me is that I'm not going to be safe in the mountains, even though you told me to go there. So I'm going to go to the town." So he gets to the town. And then instead of staying in the town, Once again, he has this moment where self-preservation rises up inside of him, and he again trusts in himself, in his ability to assess the situation, in his ability to make sure that he's making the right and best decision that benefits him, decides to go to the mountains after all. Self-preservation, self-trust, always making the choice that benefits him, and that's how he wound up in the cave. Now, students, I would say this. That same tendency is what motivated the evil, wicked, incestuous actions of his daughters. Do you see it? Is it really that different? Oh, sure, it's taken to another level. There is no doubt. I mean, it is taken way up here into the stratosphere. But these girls have been sitting back for their whole lives, and time and time and time and time and time again, they have seen their father display a way of looking at life that says, I've got to look out for number one. I'm going to trust in myself, and I'm going to do what always benefits me. That is the environment that they have grown up in, and that is the environment that they are acting out of. So when they get in the cave and they look around and they see, you know what? There's no other men around here, and we want our family line to go on, and our father is the only option. Well, what we learned from Dad is that sometimes you just got to look out for number one. And so his daughters exercise the same characteristic that they learned from him. This is the way it often happens. This is how it often happens. We learn things, and when things are learned, they are often heightened in our lives than from the lives that they are being learned from. So I'll give you an example. When Joshua, my older son, I've talked about these kids a lot this week, man. So when Joshua was, you know, a year, 15 months old, we decided to start trying to learn how to discipline a child, which is a very, very difficult thing to do, especially if you're a first-time parent, because you don't know, am I doing this right? What do you do? Do you spank? Do you not spank? I still don't know. We've got three. So we decided that the most important thing in discipline for our kids was going to be consistency. So we put a specific plan in place. We tried to teach him this plan. He was our first kid. We wanted to teach him this plan so that he would have an understanding of how this works. So the way that the plan was going to work was that when he was doing something that was disobedient, the first thing that would happen would be a verbal warning to stop doing that. If he persisted in doing that thing that he's not supposed to be doing, there would be a warning followed by a specific consequence. And the first level consequence was being put in timeout. Now, the whole concept of timeout still baffles me. I do not understand it. But if you put a kid in timeout, and they've learned this, if you put a kid in timeout, it's like some invisible force field is around them. And they cry because I'm sitting in a corner. It's like they're constricted by invisible chains. Ah, I can't move. It's awesome. In fact, now I have started doing the thing when any of the kids go to timeout, I'll go to them, I'll sit down with them and explain to them and make them tell me, why did you go to timeout? They apologize and ask for forgiveness. We talk about what happens in their heart, and then I say, you're forgiven, and then they have to wait because then I say, to end timeout, I release you. It's awesome. It's like they are emancipated. I said, I release you. Woo! My chains are gone. I've been set free. So one day Joshua is, you know, 15 months old. He walks in. We have this newly integrated discipline system. He's walking to the living room, and Joshua has a Kleenex box sitting in front of him. And for us, a Kleenex box is a Kleenex box, but if you're 15 months old and you've never seen a Kleenex box, it is a thing of great amazement and wonder. So this is the scene that I see. I mean, Joshua takes a Kleenex and throws it up in the air, and that's pretty cool because the Kleenex is up there, and it's sort of following around, and he'll blow it. and it goes up, and then he'll hit it around, and it falls to the ground. Oh, man, that was great. It was mildly amusing and fun. But then he looks down. There's another Kleenex. It appeared right in the place of the other one. Take this one. It goes up. That's great. Here it goes. Another Kleenex. This is a self-replenishing box of joy. So I'm watching all this happen, and there starts being less and less time between the actual Kleenex pulls. And Joshua's like this, and then he's like this, and then he's double-fisting Kleenexes. They're just going up. It's like a blizzard falling down in the living room. Kleenex is falling everywhere. And as cool as this is, and as funny as it is for me to watch, I decide that we're really not being fiscally responsible with our Kleenexes right now. So feel the need to step in and try out the new discipline system. So step in, screw on my best dad voice and stern look and say, Joshua, do not pull another Kleenex. This is Joshua. Kleenex is fine. Stage two. Joshua, if you pull another Kleenex, you will sit in timeout. Makes him stop. Remember, invisible force field. Chains of timeout. We don't like that. We don't like that. That's not good. And you look, and you can almost see like the hamster turning the wheel inside of his mind as he considers and bites his lip. And he's got his hand on the Kleenex and wondering, what do I do right now? So my son, 15 months old, looks at me, looks back, looks at me, looks back. Pulls the Kleenex, holds it above his head, and puts himself in timeout. As if to say, you can have my Kleenex when you pry it from my cold, dead hand. It was a shocking moment for me, not only because of his willful disobedience, but also in that moment, I had this incredible revelation of, oh my gosh, that is me. Not 4 seconds earlier, I was thinking in my mind, you know what I'd do? I'd get that Kleenex and take it right over there in the corner so I'd have something to play with during timeout. He did it. It's me. It's him. It's me. It's him. That's what he did. Do you see? He learned that even at 15 months old. He is a product of that in me. We pass down these things. And the relationships that you find yourself in, whether you know it or not, are often the incubator for your later character and characteristics, for the way that you think about life, for the way that you think about money, for the way that you think about marriage, for the way that you think about God. That's why so much of discipleship is a relearning process. It is a re-education process many times. I mean, Jesus demonstrates this. You go back and look at what Jesus said, particularly in the Sermon Mount. He would say, you have heard it said, but I tell you, this is relearning. And we have to relearn sometimes because the characteristics are not always the right ones that get brought into our lives. The same thing is happening here with Lot's daughters. Now, there's an unfortunate thing that happens just by practical nature. And the practical aspect of this is that when you take a characteristic from someone else into your personality, oftentimes it is exasperated and heightened in you. That's why in Lot, you find a spirit of self-preservation that results in choosing one land or moving from this place to that place. In his daughters, who saw that characteristic and brought it into their lives, you find the spirit of self-preservation manifesting itself in incest. Students, there's got to come a time where you start to look back at your past and begin to ask the question, what made me who I am? And are there any things in my life that need to be relearned? And the truth is that some of the struggles that you have with being biblically obedient come because of the re-education process that has to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because you have these characteristics that you learn from parents, from teachers, from friends, these things that have been brought into your personality that now you find may not be the actually right way to look at them, but you have to relearn them. And to make matters worse, oftentimes those characteristics have come into you and then been heightened. And it's hard work. It's a hard process. It's a hard process to do that. I mean, look at the results of what happened to Lot. You've got two children. But the legacy of Lot does not end there. Because if you keep on reading the rest of the Old Testament, you find that these people that came from these two boys are awful, awful people. The Moabites, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers chapter 25 describes in detail the Moabites and the religious orgies that they used to have while worshiping a fertility god. Or the Ammonites. You can read in Amos chapter 1 about their viciousness in warfare. It talks about how they would slit the bellies of pregnant women just to watch the children fall out. Leviticus chapter 18 talks about the Ammonites worshiping Molech. And they believed that the way that you honored Molech was through child sacrifice. Do you see how through the generations it continues to be heightened? So then you've got the sin from the daughters, and the sin was incest that affects the children, and the people that come from the children become haters of children, killers of children. The sexual act that's perpetrated between Lot and his daughters manifests itself in religious worship through the years. It's the same thing. Repeat, 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 repeat. And I wonder this morning, students, I wonder this morning, if you look back, and even now, as the Holy Spirit brings to mind these cycles that are repeated in families, in relationships, these traits that you have learned, as the Lord brings to mind what those are, I wonder this morning if maybe it's time that some of that stuff gets broken. That you embrace the re-education process of the Holy Spirit. Now, the good news is that you do not have to be a strict product of your environment. That cycle can stop. That the sin doesn't have to keep being perpetuated and heightened and strengthened. That as you look back and maybe you came from a legacy of divorce, it does not mean that you are destined for divorce. You look back and see that you came from a legacy of legalistic religious observation. That does not mean that you are bound to that fate. You look back and see that you came from a legacy of debt and excess spending and lack of generosity. That doesn't mean that that's the way that you have to live your life. The cycle can be broken through the power of God. You want to know how I know it can? I'll tell you. Because we serve a God who knows how to bring good stuff out of bad caves. The Moabites, for example. Numbers chapter 25 is not the only time that you hear about them. Because the most famous Moabite of all time, was a young widow named Ruth. Ruth. Who came from an incestuous relationship. Ruth, who was married to an Israelite, who had a mother named Naomi. And when her husband died, said to her mother-in-law, "Wherever you go, I will go. And whoever your God is will be my God." And Naomi led her back to the land of Israel. And through some circumstances that the Lord put together, Ruth eventually married a man named Boaz. And you fast forward through a couple of generations, and you find Jesus Christ coming from that line. God knows how to bring good stuff out of bad caves. It is unfathomable to think that when you read the lineage of Jesus Christ God in the flesh, the Savior of all mankind, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You can take it all the way back to an incestuous relationship between a father and a daughter in a cave. Now tell me that that is not a God who knows how to redeem. No matter what you brought with you, no matter what tendencies have been integrated into you, you serve a God who knows how to bring good things out of bad caves. One more example. In the New Testament, we find another cave. It's a cave of hopelessness. It's a cave that seemed to seal the destruction of the kingdom of God and God's plan to redeem all mankind. We find a man inside the cave who's been put there, defeated by sin and death. And yet we find God moving the stone away, and we find an angel perched on the top of it telling people, why do you look for the dead here? Because he's not here anymore. And 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus himself came walking out of a cave. Our God knows how to bring good stuff out of bad caves. And that's great news. That is euangelion kind of news for you this morning. For all of us who are products of our environment. For all of us who are products of divorce. For all of us who might be products of abuse or debt or neglect or everything else that we brought in. For all of us who wonder, am I doomed to the same fate that I came from? The answer is no, you are not. Because God is a redeemer of caves and circumstances. And you can make the choice through the power of the Holy Spirit that regardless of where you came from, that you're going to let God decide where you're going. You can choose to embrace the re-education process of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can choose to embrace it. And you can choose to be someone in someone else's life that you never had in yours. You can be that for someone else. Now see, here's the tendency that we've got to avoid. Here's the tendency that we have to avoid. We've got to avoid, in moving forward, being very concerned about every step we take in relationships, because we don't want to screw up like our parents or like our teachers or like our friends or whoever. We don't want to mess it up. So the tendency is for us to just sort of tiptoe through life. Oh, I hope I don't mess things up, because I don't want to be bad for somebody else the way that somebody else was bad for me. I mean, you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see almost Paul endorsing this type of living. This is what he says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, be very careful then how you live. Literally, be very careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So you read that verse and you see Paul saying, okay, the days are evil, so you got to be really careful how you walk through life. Be very careful. Now the temptation for us to read that is for us to think that we've got to walk through life the way that I walk through my house when my kids are sleeping. I mean, we live in a house that was built in 1958. It's an older home, but because it was, it creaks badly. I mean, upstairs, it sounds like a horror film when you're walking through the hallway. So I go to check on the kids in their rooms at night, and you've got to be very careful about how you walk, and you learn the steps that you got to take, and it's sort of, you know, it's kind of like hopscotchish trying to get down the hallway. So you're really careful because you don't want to step in the wrong place to make sure that the kids don't wake up. That's not what Paul is saying in this verse, because that's a defensive kind of carefulness. He's not telling you to have a defensive kind of carefulness. He's telling you to have an offensive kind of carefulness. Because he says, be very careful how you walk then, not as unwise, but as wise. And then in verse 16, making the most of every opportunity. That phrase, making the most of every opportunity, that is encouragement to you to be positive and courageous and bold in the way that you walk. So what Paul is advocating is not walking through life tiptoeing, thinking, oh, I hope I don't mess up. I don't want to get any sin on my shoes, because sin smells. What he's saying is, believe in the power of God. Believe in the Holy Spirit in your life. Believe that he can guide and direct you. Believe in the re-education process. And when you go through life, you stride through life. You have your head on a swivel, so that you don't miss any opportunity to do good in the life of someone else that comes around you. It's offensive carefulness. It's not defensive carefulness. That's what the re-education process leads to. When you have confidence in a God who can redeem and bring good things out of bad caves, the end result is a refreshed and renewed commitment in your heart to be in the life of someone else what no one ever was to you. And so this morning, I want to close and just ask, is there anybody who would say, I need to be re-educated? I need to be re-educated because I am a product of something in the cave. I'm a product of bad relationships. I'm a product of poor decision making. I'm a product of hate. I'm a product of this or that. And I just need to be re-educated. And I need the Lord to bring good things out of the bad cave. I mean, is there anybody who would say, yeah, that is me? If that's you, can you just lift up your hand? Because I want to pray for you this morning. If that's you, just lift up your hand. Now, here's what I want you to do. Guys, look around. If there's somebody that has their hand up right now, would you just put your hand on them? Just put your hand on their shoulder. You don't have to ask them all the details of their situation. If you know, that's great. But if you don't, that's totally fine. Just begin praying to yourself for them that the Lord would further that re-education process. Go ahead and begin praying right now. Just begin praying for these guys with their hands up. Begin praying for them, that the Lord would show them that they're not doomed to the same fate that they came from. That the Lord begin revealing his redemptive purposes in hand. That the Lord would show them clearly that he knows how to bring good things out of bad caves. Begin praying for these folks. Father, we bless you this morning because we believe that you are the redeemer of the past. We thank you that you know how to bring good stuff out of bad situations. That you take the pieces of our lives and you put them back together in a way that might influence people for generations to come. We thank you for the example of Jesus that shows us that this can be done. And Father, I pray for the people in this room, particularly those who raised their hands, that you would begin or continue the healing process of where they came from. And that you would show them how they can be for someone else what someone was not for them. I pray that you would show them the good that can come out of the cave that is in the past of their life. And I pray that you would renew their commitment to stride through life offensively, looking for opportunities to do good. We believe it, Father. We believe you can do it. We trust in you, not in ourselves. You have proven to us over and over again how good and wise and loving you are. Help us again to trust you. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, have a great day. You are dismissed to your community groups this morning.